assurance we have that His love never runs out. And sometimes, as we sang in the next to last song, sometimes our heart has to choose to praise the Lord because of all the dynamics going on around us. Sometimes it's hard to not be almost totally distracted from the greatness of our God because of the oppression of our circumstances. So sometimes we have to choose to praise the Lord. So I too want to welcome you here to the service this morning. Maybe just one additional announcement. For those of you that are covenant signing members, we'd really like to be able to get the sign-up sheets complete this morning if we can. For those who are interested in signing the covenant again that don't need any discussion regarding anything within the covenant, hopefully you'll find a slot and be able to sign up this morning. If not, I may call you if you happen to forget again to see if we can get you on the slot somewhere. Well, this morning, I invite you to continue with us as we continue our journey in the book of Luke. For those of you that are visiting with us this morning, we're working our way through the book of Luke. And we're coming into chapter 7, beginning of verse 18 this morning. And we're just coming off of Jesus healing the servant of the centurion and then raising the son back to life of the widow from Nain. And I think it's important that as we continue to work through the book of Luke, we remember what the purpose was that Luke wrote this gospel. He tells us in chapter 1 that he's writing it to his friend Theophilus, and the purpose of his writing is found in verse 4. To Theophilus, he says, that you may know with certainty those things in which you were instructed. And so it was to help Theophilus really to become settled in his faith. And I believe a study of the book of Luke can have the same effect on us today, to help us to know with certainty the truths about our faith, and to help us with our times of doubt. Now, we all are familiar with doubt. I don't need to get a raise of hands as to how many of you have ever doubted. We all know what doubt feels like. We experience many situations along life's journey that become very fertile ground for doubt. When our prayers go unanswered, when disappointments happen, when we suffer loss, when the future is uncertain and we don't seem to have any direction for which way to go, and when life isn't working out the way we had hoped or the way we expected, those are all situations that become very fertile ground for doubt. We ask questions like, what does this all mean? Is there really a God? Does He even notice me? Does He even care? I suspect most, if not all of us, have asked those kinds of questions at one time or another. Well, this morning, I want to introduce you to John the Baptist, a great man with doubt. And then the latter part of our assigned scripture this morning is the danger of spiritual pride. So let's start by looking at the first part of our section here at Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 28. You can follow along as I read. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. That would be the healing of the centurion's servant and the raising of the dead of the widow from Nain. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And at that very hour, he cured many people of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many who were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Let's stop there. I think to get the full impact of what's going on here, it would be helpful for us to just really refresh our memories as to who is this John the Baptist. And I invite you to turn back to the beginning of Luke and just to get reacquainted with who this man is. And I'm going to read a number of verses as we just recall this great man, John the Baptist. And we find in verses 7 and 13 of Luke chapter 1 that he had a miraculous conception. It's talking about Zacharias and Elizabeth, and it said they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in age. And then verse 13, the angel came to Zacharias and said, Do not be afraid, Zacharias. For your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And so this was somewhat similar to what happened to Abraham and Sarah. Here's this old couple. She had been barren her whole life. And now all of a sudden the angel appears and says, You're going to get pregnant. So it was a miraculous conception. And then in verse 15 we find an unusual dynamic around John the Baptist, where it says that he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. This is an unusual man, filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. And then in verse 16 and 17, he had a tremendous calling. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So he had this tremendous calling to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And he embraced his calling. If you jump back to chapter 3, verse 3, it says, speaking of John the Baptist, that he went into all the region round about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He embraced his calling. And he was bold in his preaching. Verses 7 through 9 of chapter 3. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. He was a powerful, bold preacher, and he understood his role. In verses 15 through 18, Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, Jesus answered, saying to them all, I indeed baptize with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. So he understood his role, and then one day even Jesus came to be baptized. In verses 21 and 22, Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was also baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, You are my beloved Son. In you I'm well pleased. And then in the Gospel of John, he made some powerful declarations. In John chapter 1, the second part of verse 29 and 30 says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." A bold declaration that this is Jesus. And again, in John 1, 33 and 34, he said, "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God." This is the John the Baptist that we're talking about. This man who was a miraculous conception, filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized Jesus, saw the Spirit descend, made these declarations. This is Jesus, the Messiah. So how do we get to Luke chapter 7, verse 19? And John called two of his disciples to him and sent them to Jesus, said, "Are you the coming one? Or do we need to look for someone else?" How do we get there? Well, I expect that maybe the way John the Baptist got there is that things were not going the way he had expected. You see, if you go back to Luke chapter 3, you find out that John got in trouble with Herod. Verse 29 and 30 of Luke chapter 3 says, "But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison." Things weren't going for John the way he had expected. Here Herod had arrested him, and here sits John in prison. And Jesus is out there doing all these miracles and healing and so forth, but here sits John in prison. So things weren't working out for his life, I suspect, the way he expected. And maybe things weren't quite working out with Jesus' life the way John had expected. You know, he had baptized Jesus. He saw the Spirit, the dove, descend upon him. But undoubtedly, John would have also been familiar with some of the prophecies concerning with the Messiah. For instance, Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, speaking of the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, but to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. I think we know that from various illustrations in Scripture, the disciples or the people of God were expecting the Messiah to come and to establish the kingdom of God in a way that would reestablish the children of Israel to their power that they had known in the Old Testament, and to reestablish them as the people of God. And so I have every reason to believe that John the Baptist expected the same things. And he didn't see this liberty for the captives. He didn't see this opening of the prison. He didn't see the day of vengeance of our God. He didn't see those. Here he's sitting in prison. And so he calls two of his disciples and he says, "I want you to go to Jesus and I want you to ask Jesus, 'Jesus, are you the real deal? Are you? Or do we need to look for someone else?'" And so let's look at how Jesus responded. Verse 21 of Luke chapter 7. "That very hour he cured many people." It looks like he didn't answer them right away. "That very hour he cured many people of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many who were blind he gave sight." So in effect, what Jesus did when these guys came to ask him about this question, "Are you the real deal?" In effect, he just said, watch me. So he cured people of their infirmities. He cast out demons. He caused blind people to become able to see. And then in verse 22, he tells his disciples, now go and tell John what you've seen. Go and tell John the things you've seen and heard. That the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor of the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended in me. In other words, he says to the disciples, you go back and you tell John what you've seen. But it's interesting, and what he told them to see, or what he told them to report to John, he connected John to another prophecy concerning the Messiah. Isaiah 35, 5 through 6, it says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. He reminded John of a truth, of another prophecy. And it's interesting to me that he didn't answer all of John's questions. He didn't go into details and say, John, I know that there are prophecies about me that speak to the establishment of a kingdom, but that's for another day. That's not for now. That's for another day. That's for when I come back again. He didn't explain any of that to John. He just reminded John of what the truth was. The truth was he was fulfilling prophecy of the Messiah. And then he says in verse 23, he says, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. I looked at some of the other translations of that verse, and I think some of them may be more helpful. In the New American Standard, it says, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. In other words, blessed is the man who doesn't stumble over what he doesn't understand about me. And that's where we need to be, brothers and sisters. There is much that we don't understand about our Lord, but there is much we do. And we need to be careful to not stumble over what we don't. Now, what stood out to me is how Jesus didn't respond. I mean, here you have John the Baptist. Leapt in his mother's womb at the voice of Mary because the Holy Spirit was already in him and he recognized Mary who was carrying the Messiah. Here is this John the Baptist who had dedicated his life. He was out there in the wilderness eating locusts and wild honey, dressed in a camel's hair suit. And he was baptizing and boldly proclaiming the repentance, the gospel of repentance. And then when Jesus came, he said, this is the one, this is the Messiah. And I am so impressed with what he didn't say when these disciples came to him and said, John sent us and wants us to ask, are you the real deal or do we look for another? I think most of us would have responded something like, what? John the Baptist sent you and he wants you to ask me what? If I'm the real deal, and if he should go looking for another, are you kidding me, John? But instead he graciously said, watch me. He said, go and tell John what you saw. He connected him to some truth. And then he said, blessed are those who don't stumble over what they don't understand about me. And then what really blows me away is in the next five verses after he sends John's disciples off, at John's moment of weakness, here is this great disciple, this great man who is doubting. He's in a tough spot. He's in prison. Things aren't working out. And he's having some doubts. And he sends them to Jesus. And Jesus sends them back. And right here in the middle of all this, right after they leave, what does Jesus do? He commences to brag on John. He says, what'd you go out there to see? He said, you go out there to see some reed just blowing around in the wind? What'd you go out there to see? A prophet? Yeah. And I'll tell you what, more than a prophet. There isn't a man born among women greater than John the Baptist. Right in the middle of his doubt.
before the word ever got back to John the Baptist. Jesus is saying, what a man. What a man. That thought blows me away. Some thoughts about doubt. We all have doubts. We all have had doubts. And I think it's important for us to remember that, or to realize this morning, that God is not offended by sincere doubts. Now, that's not an excuse to continue in doubt. That's not a reason to just dismiss our doubts. It's okay. It's okay. It's okay to just be a doubting person. No. I don't want you to go there this morning, but we do need to realize that it does not offend God when we have some sincere doubts. Now, we are clearly warned about the importance of faith. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, "But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." In James chapter 1, verse 5 through 8, it says, "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven of the wind and tossed. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, we see that if we act on our doubt, it's sinful. It says, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not of faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin." And so we do need to take doubt seriously and not just excuse them, but God is not offended by them. And Jesus repeatedly rebuked doubt in regards to our needs. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, he says, "Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" To the disciples in the storm, he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" To the two that were walking on the road to Emmaus, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." So Jesus rebuked doubt. And we have strong warnings against faithlessness. But he's not offended when we have sincere doubts. Aren't you glad for scriptures like Psalms 103, verses 13 and 14, where it says, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame." Hallelujah. "He remembers that we are but dust." Glory. Amen. Amen. He understands our limitations. "For our thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." He understands that it doesn't always make sense. And there will be times that we have to deal with doubt. And when we do, may we not get a picture of an angry God that all of a sudden, because we have a doubt, he's up there with some kind of a club ready to plow us down. But that he's incredibly gracious. You know, as I meditated on this, it was interesting. As I thought of other great disciples that are recorded in the scriptures who doubted. Abraham and Sarah, and I'm not going to develop these much, but Abraham and Sarah, great people of faith. They left their country, they left their kindred, they left everything. And they went to a land that he would show them. And God had promised them posterity. And it wasn't happening. So they went their own way and Ishmael was born. And you remember, but that wasn't God's plan. And when they were old, when they were well past childbearing, the angel of the Lord appeared and said that Sarah's going to get pregnant. And in Genesis chapter 17 and 18, they laughed. Abraham and Sarah both laughed. This is ridiculous. We're old. But notice the Lord's response. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." He wasn't offended that they laughed. He wasn't offended that they didn't understand. He understood their frame, their dust, and their ways, their thoughts are so much lower and so forth. Graciously responded, and Isaac was born. Peter, willing to step out in the boat, out of the boat, because the Lord said, "Come to me on the water." So he jumped out of the boat. He started walking across the water. He was experiencing miraculous power in his life. And all of a sudden, he looked around. He saw the waves. And he began to doubt. And he started to sink. And most of us probably would have said, "Okay, if you're going to doubt, then you're going to swim." But that wasn't our Jesus. Matthew 14, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and he caught him and he said, "Oh, you little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, the Bible describes them as both being righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, calls them blameless. Luke 1:6. Here's Zacharias. He's in there doing the sacrifice, and the angel of the Lord appears and tells him about the fact that John the Baptist is going to be born. And Zacharias says, "How can I know? How can I know?" And the angel could have said, "Wasn't it good enough that I told you?" But he didn't. The response was, "But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." Now, we could look at that verse and say that's punitive, that the angel was punishing Zacharias to cause him to be mute. But I present to you that I'm not sure it was punitive as much to build his faith. The fact that all of a sudden he couldn't speak. And he knew how to speak, but he couldn't make himself speak, because there was a power that had overcome him that caused him to not be able to speak, which I believe could have very well, or should have very well, given him confidence that the power that can make him not speak could also cause his wife to become fertile. So again, I see it, the graciousness of our God. Thomas. Thomas. Saddled for centuries with the description of doubting Thomas. But we need to recognize this morning that Thomas was not a weak disciple. Matter of fact, when the disciples were thinking about, when Jesus was saying about going back to Lazarus, where Lazarus had died, or Lazarus was sick, and they had called for Jesus to come, and he waited a bit, but then Jesus told his disciples, "We're going to go back now." And the disciples, they challenged him. They challenged Jesus. "Jesus, you know that they're waiting to stone you back there in Jerusalem." But Thomas, look what Thomas said. "Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to the fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" This is not a weak disciple. This is a disciple that was ready to give his life for Jesus. Later on in John, when he was told about the resurrection, things just weren't working out the way he had expected. This was Thomas. "And the other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' And so he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" So how did Jesus respond? John chapter 20, verses 27 to 29. Jesus came into the midst when all the disciples were together, and then he said to Thomas, "Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it in my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What a gracious, gracious God. So how do we deal with doubt? And it's important that we do. It's important that we deal with doubt. It's impossible to please God without faith. And if we continue in doubt, if we nurture our doubts, if we don't deal with doubts, we'll begin to act on our doubts, and that's sin. So it's important that we deal with our doubts. So how do we do it? Well, somewhat the way John the Baptist did. First of all, we need to humbly confess to the Lord, I'm struggling. I don't understand. I'm struggling. I was reminded of the father who came to Jesus with his demon-possessed son, and the disciples hadn't been able to cast out the demon. And so Jesus told the father in Mark chapter 9, 23, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And look at the father's response. Immediately the father said to the child, the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Sincere doubt does not offend God. We need to come and confess our sincere doubt. I was reminded of the disciples when Jesus had told them in Luke chapter 17 that if someone sins against them seven times in one day and seven times in that day comes back and repents and asks to be forgiven, they're to forgive them. And the disciples' response was, oh Lord, increase our faith. So we need to first of all confess our doubt to the Lord with a humble heart. And then we need to allow Jesus to connect us to the truth. That's what he did to John the Baptist. He took him back there to the prophecies that he was fulfilling. He didn't explain everything about the parts of the prophecies that weren't being fulfilled, but he reminded John the Baptist of the truth. And we need to allow Jesus to allow us to connect us with the truth. The Bible says in John 16, verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. We need to come to the Lord and say, Lord, help me to connect with the truth. I don't understand this. Maybe I don't need to understand it all, but help me to really embrace the truth. And one of the primary ways that the Holy Spirit does that is through the Word. In John 17, it says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That's why it's so important that we have a high view of Scripture, because sometimes the enemy can put thoughts in our minds that, depending on the circumstances that we're involved in, those thoughts can begin to feel like truth. And there's only one guaranteed, valid checkpoint for truth, and that's the Word of God. So if it doesn't agree with the Word of God, it's not true. So we need to be willing to confess our doubt to the Lord. We need to allow the Lord to connect us with the truth. And then we need to take control of our thinking. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the kingdom of God, bringing every thought into captivity, the obedience of Christ. But it's up to us, brothers and sisters, to do our part in taking control of our thinking. Is using the weapons, the spiritual weapons that God has given us. And to embrace Philippians 4:8, where it tells us what to think about. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So our sincere doubts do not offend God, but that's not an excuse to just nurture our doubts. we do, we will begin to act on our doubts, and when we act on our doubts, that is sin. So we need to confess our doubts. We need to allow the Lord. May we be encouraged not to excuse them, to be recognized that the Lord, and to recognize the Lord is not offended by our sincere doubts, but that there is a way to deal with them. Humbly confess them, allow the Lord to connect you to the truth, and then take control of your thinking. And as far as we know, that satisfied John the Baptist. We don't hear anything more from John the Baptist until Herod decided to behead him. And he died. A great man. A great man. The forerunner of Jesus Christ. With sincere doubt. Sincere doubt. So may we be encouraged. Then in the last part of the scripture, and I won't take a lot of time here, but it is a warning to all of us about the danger of spiritual pride. Reading from verse 29 down through verse 35. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God for themselves, not having been baptized by them. And the Lord said, "To what shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you said, 'He is a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children." Jesus was characterizing the religious leaders of that day as being childish. See, the tax collectors and the common people, they went out to John and they heard his message of repentance, and they repented and they were baptized, but not the religious leaders. They wouldn't hear it. And that's why John's strong message, "Who has warned you to flee? Bring forth fruit, meat of repentance." But instead of doing that, they went away and they refused to be baptized. Now, Jesus called them childish. He's portraying them as children playing games. It's sort of like he's saying, you know, some children calling out to other children saying, "Let's play wedding." They say, "No, we don't want to play wedding." "Okay, then let's play funeral." "No, we don't want to play funeral." And they're calling out, they play the flute and they wouldn't dance. They mourn, they wouldn't weep. And Jesus was saying that John and Jesus just weren't playing, in quotes, the way the religious leaders thought they should. John was too disciplined. He was too different. And they said of John, "He has a demon." Jesus, on the other hand, came and he was sociable. He was friendly. And so they call him a winebibber. Today, they would have called him a wino. They said he's a friend of publicans and sinners. They would have called him a scumbag today. Jesus and John weren't playing the way they thought they should. Now, how did they get to this posture? Now, I don't know for sure. But I wonder if it wasn't because of their spiritual pride. They had it figured out. Maybe somewhat like John the Baptist. I suspect he thought he had it figured out as well. But he responded the right way. He confessed his doubt and had an open heart to receive what Jesus did, gave him the truth. But I suspect that the spiritual leaders of that day had their minds closed. They had it figured out. They knew what was going to happen. And these two weren't playing by their rules or their expectations. And that warning comes to all of us today, especially those of us who were raised in the faith. We've heard the doctrines taught over and over again, the truths of Scripture. And we all need to guard against spiritual pride. We all need to maintain a humble openness. recognizing that we too have the capability of dismissing truth because we weren't expecting it. May we never feel that we have perfect understanding. May we always be open to new insights from the Word. I believe that, brothers and sisters, that is a very, very important posture to recognizing that there may be aspects of the truth that we know that we haven't seen before that we're willing to accept if it is consistent with an accurate handling of the Word of God. And then he goes on in the last verse and says, "But wisdom is justified by all her children." Reminds me of the phrase, "The proof is in the pudding." You know, basically Jesus is saying here is that the fruit of the wise will ultimately justify the wise. When someone is walking within wisdom, the time will come that the fruit of their life will demonstrate that that's where they've been. They've been walking in wisdom. So in conclusion this morning, may we first of all be encouraged in our doubts. Great men of faith have had to deal with doubt. Who do we think we are that we won't have them? But let's be encouraged in our doubts, to be willing to deal with our doubts, confess them before the Lord, allow Him to show us the truth, and then take control of our thinking. And then finally, may we guard against spiritual pride. Always be open to what God may want to show us in His Word that we didn't previously understand. Shall we stand together for a closing prayer and then remain standing for a closing hymn? Father in heaven, I thank You this morning again for Your Word that continues to be alive and sharp and powerful. I thank You for being the gracious God You are that You do pity us in our dusty state, and that You do understand our limitations. But I also thank You, Heavenly Father, that You give us tools to deal with our doubt, that You are open to receive us in our doubts and to engage us in our doubts and to remind us of the truth in the midst of our doubts so that we can be firmly established in the truth in spite of the things we don't understand. And so I intercede especially this morning for those who may be here today that are right where this is at. Maybe there's a circumstance in their life today, Lord, that You and they know that has really challenged their faith, has really somehow connected them to a doubt. God, may You be the teacher that takes this Word and produces fruit in their life. And for all of us, Lord, as if we're not doubting today, we may be tomorrow. I pray that You would cause these truths to be firmly established in our heart, that when we connect with the fact that we are entertaining a doubt, that we will be reminded of Your graciousness, but also of Your provision. And may we have the courage and the faithfulness to follow You. Through Christ I pray. Amen. I'd like the chorister to come and lead us in a closing song.
Song number 482.